morning. To be anxious, in the Greek anyways, at least carries the idea that you feel like your emotions are being torn apart in many different directions. And I've been alive now for 27 years. I've been around for 6 elections, many of which I obviously can't remember, at least half of them probably. But of all the elections that I can remember, this current one is the one that's caused me to be the most anxious. I don't know if you feel that same way, but maybe the reason I feel that is because I have a child now, and so I get protective about that kind of thing. Maybe it's because of social media, and there are more things coming to light that prior weren't coming to light in the same kind of way. Maybe that's the reason. Whatever the reason is exactly for me, I don't know if this is something that's been causing you to be anxious in some of those ways. But something that I think is helpful for us to consider with these upcoming elections is, biblically speaking, how do we keep all of this in perspective so that it doesn't cause us to be feeling like we're torn apart in all kinds of directions? And maybe just to start, the Bible says a couple different things about our identity in Christ and what it means for us to be a Christian. For example, 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Peter's writing to these elect exiles, these people that have been scattered and are dealing with all kinds of corruption with their government system. And here Peter reminds them that you're a holy nation. You guys belong to a particular nation that doesn't just belong in one geographical location. You guys are all over the place. It's a worldwide kingdom. And he's reminding them of those things. Also, Philippians 3, verse 20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's reminding these people that live in Philippi, which was a town that was known as Rome away from Rome because it was a Romanized colony. He's telling these people that could really boast in the nation that they live in, or boast in the city that they live in, that your citizenship, the place that you truly belong, is in heaven. It seems that with these upcoming elections, one of the things that I've talked about and I've heard some of you talk about are the things that it might potentially change. In other words, when we get whoever it might be, what kinds of things are going to change in the nation? And maybe there'll be some things that change, but maybe there won't be. You can't really ever predict some of those sorts of things. But for those who belong to this holy nation, for those whose citizenship is in heaven, the perspective of Scripture would teach us that there are many things that this election will not change for us. And that's how we keep what's happening in our country right now in perspective. And we're going to take all of our passages from the Gospels. You can start in John chapter 10. None of them are going to be on the PowerPoint. But I'm going to take all of our passages from the Gospels minus Mark, because we just preached through the book. And here's the reason that I'm going to take all the passages from the Gospels. In the Gospels, you have Jesus coming and establishing his holy nation. And the Jewish people had expectations that it would be a physical nation that would be blessed in certain kinds of ways. And here comes Jesus, and he's confronting those concepts. Do we need those same concepts confronted today? We might not be Jews, but we have desires to have our physical nation be in a certain kind of way. And so the perspectives of the Gospels therefore confronts the same perspectives that the Jews had for us today. We're going to look at several different passages. Let's talk about then the things that the election will not change. The first thing that it won't change is our leader. Look at John chapter, well, we'll read the text in just a moment, but the most obvious thing from a physical standpoint that people are saying the election will change is our leader. There's no chance of re-election this year, all of that kind of thing. Look what John chapter 10, verses 11 through 15 says. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Two times in this text, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And throughout history in the ancient world, shepherds were a way to depict or picture kings. For example, King David was a shepherd of the sheep, and God told him, you're going to not shepherd the sheep anymore, the flock, you're going to shepherd the nation of Israel. When you look at hieroglyphics, the Egyptian hieroglyphics and the sphinxes and all that kind of thing, you'll see the pharaohs holding two things. They'll have a flail for discipline, but they would also have a shepherd's crook or a shepherd's staff, because the ancient world pictured kings as shepherds. And the nation of Israel had a history of bad shepherds. People that would lead the nation of Israel into idolatry and subsequently exile. You had Ahaz, you had Ahab, you had all of these wicked kinds of people. And the leadership of the nation of Israel really describes the leadership of the world in a lot of ways. In Daniel chapter 7, which is what we're going to be looking at next week in this morning class, you've got this picture of these four beasts rising out of the tumultuous ocean or the sea. And each of those beasts represent different kingdoms. Why is it that in the book of Daniel, you've got the nations of the earth pictured as coming out of this whirling ocean and sea? Because that just describes the way that our world is politically. It's tumultuous. It's unstable. It comes from all kinds of things that are just wild and untamable. And in this text, Jesus is coming and saying, I am the good shepherd. All of you people who have lived with corrupt shepherds, who keep using the people for their own benefit, I have come to lay my life down for the sheep. What good is a shepherd if he's dead and he's laid down his life, though? He can take his life back up. He was resurrected. But compared to all the other leaders, here's the true one, the one that everybody ultimately has longed for, and it's in Jesus. And the text says in verse 15 that these, his sheep, know him. That's the people in the holy nation. We know him. Which means that we have a close, intimate relationship with him, which has a couple implications, that our ultimate obedience and allegiance is to him. His laws don't change. His laws are not arbitrary. All of them are for our good and not to exploit us. By the way, if Jesus is the good shepherd and his laws don't change and our allegiance is to him, that means that we as citizens in his holy nation don't ever justify disobedience to what he says. And this upcoming election, what is our king decreed about how we react and respond to our government? That we submit to them, that we pray for them, that we honor them. As soon as we start to justify those kinds of things, we've forgotten that the election has not changed our leader, because our leader's already dictated to us how we interact with the nation we live in. That's the first thing that the election won't change. The second thing is our national security. And this is one of the things that, from a physical standpoint, people are getting concerned about this. What about people that are coming into the nation, some of the things that they might be doing? All kinds of worries and concerns are getting involved with this concept in the physical nation. And I'm not saying that from a biblical perspective we keep our heads in the sand. But what I'm saying is that if we keep in our minds that we're part of a holy nation, it changes the way that we look at the physical world. This election will not change our national security. Look at John chapter 10, same chapter, a few verses down, verses 25 to 30. Jesus answered them, I told you, and do you not believe? The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now in the context, Jesus has just talked about how he's the good shepherd. To the Jewish mind, they would have known immediately he's claiming to be the king, because that's how they pictured the kings. And what the Jews have done in the context is they want Jesus to just be absolutely black and white clear with them. Who are you? So that they can find a way to accuse him. And in this text, in verses 28 and 29, he says that this flock that he has, nobody can snatch them from the Father's hand, and nobody can snatch them from my hand. Jesus is saying what verse 30 says, I and the Father are one. You want a clear answer? Am I God? Jesus is saying, yes, I am. But this text, when it talks about nobody being able to snatch the flock from his Father's hand, is a debated issue. Some people look at this and go, well, does that mean that the Christian can never fall away? And then other people say, well, that the Christian can certainly walk away if they want to, and I think that's right. Remember the context in which this was written. In the ancient world and today, if you've got a nation that's craftier than yours, if you've got another nation that's more powerful than yours, they can destroy you against your own will. Somebody could literally break into my apartment and snatch the family that lives in my apartment, me and Samantha and Asher, away against our own will. That could literally happen. Jesus is saying that in this kingdom, the point that he's making in this context is that in this kingdom, the king is so powerful that nobody can literally snatch you away from Jesus against your will. There's no nation more powerful. That's the point in the historical context that he's talking about. And I just got to believe from Scripture, I think we've got enough Scriptures that prove this, that in the spiritual realm, there's all kinds of things that Satan's trying to do against his people that we have no knowledge of, that God is protecting us from. You ever talk to people that are involved in Homeland Security? And they say, if only people knew how many attacks have been thwarted by the things that we've done. But we can't go around talking about it. I think that same thing is true spiritually. You've got this story in Numbers 22 to 24 when Balak is hiring this guy named Balaam who's supposed to be able to curse other people. He hires him because the Israelites are encroaching upon them. And so he gets Balaam to go up onto this high mountain. And three times he tries to curse God's people. And you just picture him. He's up on this high mountain and he's looking down at God's people. And from the text, you don't get any indication that the Israelites are aware of what's happening. And every time he tries to start cursing God's people, he opens up his mouth and God's spirit forces him to speak blessings about the people. Can you imagine how frustrated that guy would be? He's just trying to make a buck or two and he can't say anything bad against the people. But the whole time, the nation of Israel doesn't seem aware, but God's protecting them. You've got another scene in 2 Kings when Elisha is trapped inside the city of Dothan. And you've got the Syrians surrounding the city because they're trying to destroy Elisha. And Elisha's got this servant and he's really concerned about what's happening. And Elisha prays and he says, God, please open this guy's eyes. And he opens up his eyes spiritually. And he sees this great host of army up on the mountains like in Lord of the Rings. That's how I picture that. In the spiritual realm, God is involved in protecting his people in ways that we might not even be aware of. And in this spiritual nation, we're protected. We cannot be taken and snatched against our own will. Now, maybe that could happen in this physical nation. But if I know that ultimately it won't happen to me, that brings perspective to what's happening. Third thing that the election won't change is our religious freedom. Go back a couple chapters to John 8. John chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 31 to 36. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. In verse 33, you get this interesting statement that the Jews make. They say, we've never been enslaved to anyone, Jesus. And you look at that and you go, really? Remember Moses? Remember what his mission was? to deliver your people who were enslaved in Egypt for a couple hundred years? Do you remember when the Babylonians came and took your people with hooks in their mouths away from the city of Jerusalem? Do you remember that? And you can even imagine that as Jesus is having this conversation with the Jews, Jesus could be looking around at Roman guards that are stationed around, because the Romans had taken them over. But at the same time, these Pharisees are not completely stupid people. When they say, we've never been enslaved to anyone, what is it that they're thinking? Throughout their history, throughout Jewish history, even when they were taken into exile, even when they were in Egypt, they had in one way or another always asserted themselves as Jews. In other words, the nations can never say, quit being Jews, be somebody else. You've got stories like Daniel and their heritage who stood up in a corrupt society, and they never took away that identity from them. But this is the kind of freedom that a lot of people in our nation is worried is being taken away right now. Right now in Iowa, there's a church that's getting in legal trouble because they don't have gender-neutral bathrooms. I know a preacher in Ohio, and his wife owns a business. And the city has just declared that they're going to make this council of people, of three people, that are going to determine if different companies have been discriminatory with the same sex sort of thing and all that kind of issue. And so you've got these people that are in this kind of issues, and maybe another example of it is that there's talk about churches being taxed and things like that. And so some of us might get worried, hey, our religious freedom's being taken away. What kind of freedom is Jesus talking about in this text? He says in this text that whoever sins is a slave to sin. Do you know what the worst kind of slavery is? It's not our nation taxing churches. It's not our nation decreeing what kinds of bathrooms we have. The worst kind of slavery is the kind of slavery where I'm planning my day around a sin. The worst kind of slavery is when I can't break free of sinful mindsets and an unforgiving spirit. The worst kind of slavery is when I lash out at anger consistently to other people because I've gotten so addicted to that sin. That's the kind of slavery that no matter what happens in the nation, we can be freed from. Verses 35 and 36 in this text are interesting. You've got this fascinating imagery of sons and slaves. You watch the Downton Abbey show, maybe. You've got the slaves that work in the house. Do they have any promise of inheritance after they leave whatever the mansion that they live in? They don't have any promise of that. But then you've got the children. Do they have a promise of inheritance? Yeah, they do. Jesus is saying the people that are slave to sin don't have any promised inheritance unless the Son sets you free. And then you're counted as a son. Let me ask you this question. With what's happening in our country with religious freedom, compared to being freed from the slavery of sin, of which of those two have you been more concerned about over this last year? And might I suggest that if it's just been focused on the physical nation, your priorities are wrong. Fourth thing that the election will not change is our enemy. Look at Luke chapter 4. We're going to look at a couple passages in Luke, actually. We're just going to kind of bullet through some of them. But this is one of the things that's being discussed right now. Will this election bring more enemies, ISIS, all of these kinds of questions? And yes, from a physical standpoint, those are things that our nation needs to be concerned about. Those are things that we need to be praying about. I'm not again saying we bury our heads in the sand. But from a spiritual perspective, for those who are part of the holy nation, look what happens in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says again, sorry, I'm in Mark. Let me go to Luke. I said we weren't going to look at Mark. All right, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Notice in this text, Jesus gets baptized prior to this. He gets the Spirit, and you might be thinking, okay, he's got the Spirit, everything's gonna go great in his life now, but the Spirit compels him, it leads him to go out to the wilderness. And to be tempted by who? The devil. Now again, the Jews were expecting Jesus to come and usher in a physical nation, and here he is battling not the Roman Empire, but Satan. And after he resists the three temptations, look at what verse 13 says. It says, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Consistently throughout Mark, an opportune time. Satan's trying to go at Jesus. Skip over to Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, there's this discussion about Jesus casting out demons and what all of this means and what it implies and everything like that. But look at verse 20. Jesus says, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is to come upon you. What was the sign that the kingdom had come? It wasn't wiping out Roman soldiers. It was casting out demons. Because that's the true enemy. Now you might look at those first couple verses and say, well, that's between Jesus and Satan. That's like Jesus is the one that's dealing with that. Satan wouldn't ever try to get us, would he? Go to chapter 22. Luke 22. Look at verses 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Here's Jesus repeating Simon Peter's name twice. Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you, to sift you like wheat. You know how wheat is sifted? It's a violent process, separating the wheat from the chaff. Jesus is telling Simon that Satan has requested you so he can mess you up and turn you inside out. Now, what was Peter himself expecting Jesus to bring? The physical nation. His priorities were wrong. And Jesus is saying, look, there's a bigger enemy and he's seeking to sift you out like wheat. Is it possible that with our concerns with things in this nation, we've become more concerned about these things than the true enemy that can sift us out and take our soul? Now we might look at this and say, well, I thought we were secure in Christ. We are. But Satan can dangle temptations in front of us that we, out of our own free will, would go after. That's something that we should be concerned about. Our enemy doesn't change no matter what happens with the election. Fifth thing that the election won't change is our foreign policy. Go over to Matthew 5. Our last two texts will be taken from the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has come and he's describing it. This is basically his inaugural address as the king. And he's coming to his people and saying, if you want to be a kingdom citizen, if you want to be part of this holy nation, this is what it looks like to be part of this holy nation. And so what he deals with, one of the things he deals with is the foreign policy. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Several times in this text, Jesus is talking about foreigners. You're the salt of the earth. That's the non-Christians. You're the light of the world. That's the non-Christians. A city set on a hill is for the rest of the world. Those are the foreigners. And Jesus explains that for those who are part of this holy nation, this is the foreign policy, that you're the salt of the earth. Salt, in the ancient world wasn't used on potatoes. they didn't spoil the same way that meat does. And so salt was added to things that could spoil easily, so which means that the salt has to get in close contact with the things that are perishing. Jesus is saying that the foreign policy for the people in the holy nation is that you get close to the people who are perishing so that maybe their souls can be preserved. The second thing that he says, though, is that you're the light of the world. Light exposes darkness. You turn on a light in a room, and you can see all the things that you would have tripped over otherwise. And so you've got the light of the world that's supposed to expose the darkness in other people's lives. Sometimes that'll cause people to hate us. But think for a moment. Sometimes when we study being the salt and the light, we can just talk about one after another, boom, boom. What Jesus is doing, I think, when he talks about these two things, is he's balancing them out. Are there some people who are Christians that get really close to the world to the point where they just look like the world? Yeah. Being the light of the world balances out being the salt. Because on the one hand, we're supposed to get close to the world, but on the other hand, there's still supposed to be something that distinguishes us about the world. We get close, but we also expose the darkness. And let me ask you again this question. If we've devoted more concern and more worry and anxiety over our nation's foreign policies, over the kingdom of God's foreign policies, our priorities are radically wrong. Sixth thing that the election will not change is our retirement. And by the way, a lot of people are talking about this. Social Security, I have to pay double Social Security. I'll probably never cash in on that. Maybe, I don't know. But people are wondering about the stock market, all of this kind of thing. Am I going to be able to retire well? Look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Notice that this text begins with Jesus saying, do not. This is a command that if otherwise broken is a sin. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. What kinds of things can destroy your treasures on earth? Moths. Really? Couldn't you have said like a lion? Because those are at least powerful. Like moths are weak and you can like crush them really easily. This weak little moth. If I'm putting all my treasures in this life, something as weak as a moth can destroy that. 2008. Stock market crash. My treasures, my treasures, my treasures, boom, moth. People's future destroyed. Is it wrong to get involved in that kind of thing? No. But my treasures do not belong there. The treasure for the Christian is in heaven where no moth can destroy, no thief can break in and steal. And that means that our retirement, though we might experience it to a degree in this life as we physically retire, our ultimate retirement is not in this life. And so whatever happens with the election, no matter how much money I have, whether Social Security works, all that kind of thing, I know that I ultimately will retire in heaven where there will be no more pain, no crying. There will be a great reunion with all of God's people, and that's where real Social Security is, because that's the social connections that we'll have in heaven. All of that's secured for us, and the election won't change any of that. Every generation throughout history has had troubles. We're studying Daniel Sunday mornings in the Bible class, and that book teaches us that kingdoms come and go, kingdoms come and go. And one of the lessons in that is that we don't put our hope in this life, though we're so often tempted because these are the things that we see. I don't know if these thoughts are helpful as we enter some of the things that are going to be happening in the ensuing months. But we got to live as if being part of this kingdom is not just this fictitious fairy tale. This is real stuff that we're part of, that we just can't always see right now. Let's let God's perspective on these things affect our perspective. So that as the world sees us, not freaking out, not wringing our hands over everything that's happening, they'll see a difference in us, and they'll wonder why. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, this is an opportunity for you to repent. This is an opportunity for you to come to the Lord. If you have not yet joined the holy nation of God's people, please consider that this morning while we stand and while we sing.